Landon, come on up and be a line leader, why don't you? He'll be okay. They're going to sugar him all up with candy and send him home with you. He'll be great in Sunday school. He'll like it. Well, good morning. Had a great day yesterday celebrating Larry Coffey's going home. Many of you were there, and it was just a wonderful time. I wanted to congratulate Bill Keyes. I thought he did a wonderful job of giving a tribute to what the Gideon ministry meant to Larry Coffey. Oftentimes, I attend the Gideon meeting on Saturday mornings, and Larry was the pastor to the camp, and he was just, he had a schedule, and he was right on it, and just loved being there, and really mourned the last 8 weeks or so when he couldn't be there. And these flowers were given to us to share and enjoy by the Coffey family. So anyway, I wanted to also congratulate my video team, my AV team back there. Yesterday, fellas, I had 4 or 5 guys there. They work in a cave. It's down in the basement of the church. They call it the cave. And they've got computers and monitors, and man, they got the stuff. And they operate everything from down there. But they don't do the job you do. Their sound system wasn't working yesterday very well. So I'm proud of our guys. I will say, though, that I've been spoiled because in the last month, I've preached in 2 big churches full of people. So now you know what my ambition is. You know what I want. I want a new facility full of people. Bill. Well, that's, yeah. Well, what are you talking about? Is it going to be mine? That'd be all right. That'd be all right. Dead to law and alive in Christ. We are dead to the law. Are you still living according to a code? A rule of do's and don'ts? Is that the way you live your daily life? Well, Paul wants to talk about that here in Romans chapter 7. His own personal struggle with the law. And the realization that he came to, that just as he explained in chapter 6, he's been crucified with Jesus Christ and resurrected up with new life. So the life that he now lives, he lives by the power of Jesus Christ. He's no longer controlled by sin, because sin was buried with Christ. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7, he's going to carry it a step further, and he's going to show us the same thing happened to the law. The law as an operating system no longer has precedence over us. In Romans 6, verse 14, if you look back up at Romans 6, 14, Paul stated a fundamental principle that relates to the Christian sanctification and the place of the law in the believer's life. This is what he said. For sin shall no longer be master over you. That's chapter 6, isn't it? Sin doesn't control us anymore. We have freedom in Christ. You are no longer under law, but under grace. This verse actually provides the key to understanding chapters 6 and 7. Once again, the 6th chapter dealt with the first half of this verse. Sin shall not be master over you. We now have the ability, when the phone rings, remember Tommy Nelson's illustration? Ring, ring, ring. Before, man, I used to break my neck getting to that phone to answer it. We don't have phones. Now I've got it on my hip, usually. Hello, hello. Well, that used to be sin. It would tempt me, and it would draw me in. Well, now I have the ability. Before, I would just give in to it, right? Nobody else here has ever experienced any of this. I know I'm just being very transparent here. But now I can say no to sin and yes to Christ. The second half of verse 14 of chapter 6, you are not under law but under grace, is the subject to which Paul now turns here in chapter 7. Chapter 6 is about the believer's death to the ruling power of sin in our lives. Chapter 7 is about the believer's death to the law. I found a story, and I wish I could have found the film clip. I wasn't able to find the film clip, so we're going to go black here, and I'm going to read you this little story. Think along with me. A scene from a movie that I never saw called Moneyball depicts our freedom in Christ. I thought this was just such a great illustration. I want to read it to you. Moneyball begins with the Oakland Athletics general manager, Billy Bean, played by Brad Pitt, used by his team's, he's really upset by his team's loss to the New York Yankees in the 2001 postseason. This is a movie made some years ago. I never saw it. With the impending departure of many of his star players, Bean attempts to devise a strategy for assembling a competitive team for the upcoming 2002 season. But he struggles to overcome Oakland's limited player payroll. During a visit to the Cleveland Indians, Bean meets Peter Brand, played by Jonah Hill, a young Yale economics graduate with radical ideas about how to assess players' values. Sensing opportunity, Bean hires Brand as his athletics assistant and general manager. Ultimately, during the 2002 season, the Athletics win an unprecedented 20 consecutive games, setting the American League record. Despite all of their successes, however, the A's lose in the first round of the postseason. As Bean sits alone in the clubhouse, Brand attempts to convince him that even though he just lost postseason, that during the season he just has a phenomenal record. He won all 20 games. He's trying to cheer him up. Seeing that he's unconvinced and staying in this dark mood, Brand invites Bean into the video room. He has a little video clip he wants to show him. He has a segment of tape for Bean to watch, a clip about a player named Jeremy Brown. Now, this is a player that he's after as the general manager for the next season. He's a catcher from the minor league baseball team, the Wasilla Oaks. Brand narrates as the clip begins to play. The Wasilla Oaks and our 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, who is, as you know, scared to death to run to second base. This took place in a game he was in 6 weeks ago. This guy, the pitcher, is going to start off with a fastball because he knows that Jeremy's going to take it to deep center. But here's what's really interesting. Because Jeremy is going to do what he never does, he's going to go for it. He's going to round for first base, and he's going to go for it, okay? I mean, you got to watch this, Bean. Watch this. In the video, Jeremy takes the pitch, the fastball, and he smacks it. And it's up, up, and out. He rounds first base, and he appears to want to head for second, but he stops and actually crawls back to his security on first base like he always did. He clings to first base like a frightened child clings to its teddy bear. This is all Jeremy's nightmares coming to life, says Brand. Look at the people. They're all laughing at him, said Bean. Brand says, Jeremy's about to find out why everybody in the stadium's laughing at him. He's about to realize that the ball that he just hit went 60 foot over the fence. He hit a home run, and he didn't even realize it. Bean stares at the screen as Jeremy finally lets go of the first base, realizing that the ball that he hit went 60 foot over the fence out of the park, and then he jubilantly jumps up and rounds the bases and comes home being greeted by his team. Bean smiles and asks, "How can you not absolutely love baseball?" And Brand says, it's just a metaphor, Bean. It's just a metaphor. He says, I know it's a metaphor. And of course, Jeremy Brown's behavior provides, I believe, a great metaphor for what Paul's trying to teach us in Romans 6 and 7. Jesus Christ has hit a home run for us, folks. We don't have to continue to clutch to first base, being scared to death to let go and move on to second, third, and head on towards home. Because Jesus Christ has secured the victory for us. We are no longer bound to the power of sin. We are no longer bound to the law. That's what Paul wants to teach us here. And I hope that little illustration helps. I've got a couple more for you. Because this is a really difficult passage. In fact, I would submit to you that Romans chapter 7, especially these 14 verses, there's more written in the commentaries, more disagreement, and it's just hard to understand. But as I often do on Sunday mornings, I'm going to try to make it easy for us to understand. What Paul is going to show us here is that the only way that we as believers can experience true sanctification, victory over sin, plus the production of positive righteousness in our daily lives, is by grace. It is only by grace from beginning to end. Grace, you remember, is the work of God through Jesus Christ in our lives. Our obedience to God and our sanctification will never be produced by obedience to the law. That's Paul's point in chapter 7. While the law, he's going to point out, is holy, and the commandment that he's going to use, the 10th, not to covet, is holy and righteous and good, the law was never intended to provide men with holiness. The Mosaic law was instituted by God to reveal his holiness to his sinful people and to show them their utter sinfulness and the fact that they desperately needed a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. The law cannot transform our old sinful nature. It can only reveal to us how utterly sinful our old sin nature is. What is more, it is impossible to obey the law because it incites my sin nature to sin, which leads me to death. Paul raises three questions in these 14 verses in this first half of the chapter. First, is the believer under law? And he's going to say, meganoito. Meganoito. Absolutely not. Verses 1 to 6. Second, is the law sinful? Absolutely not. Meganoito. Verses 7 to 12. And the third question, is the law a cause of death? Verses 13 to 14. So first of all, is the believer under law? He's going to give us an established lifelong principle. Here it is. Verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? And that's brethren means brothers and sistren. That means all of us as believers. I am speaking to those of you who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Most commentators are of the opinion that the words, or do you not know, my brethren, actually link verse 1 here with what Paul left off with saying back up in the 14th verse of chapter 6. And I agree with that. Because he said in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he's picking up that thought again, and he wants to talk now about law. Paul was addressing those who knew the law. They knew the law because it was constantly read and expounded in their services. What was the early church, what was their textbook? What did they study? 39 books of the Old Testament law. That was their Bible. That's what they studied in their Sunday school classes. That's what they preached from. Until the Gospels and Paul's epistles were written, they knew the law. Having established the principle that death renders the law inoperative, he illustrates this principle in verses 2 to 3 through the marriage relationship. He says in verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. This illustration is a simple one, but it has caused, once again, commentators to get all shook up about Paul's using this metaphor, this illustration. The problem is they get all tangled up in the particulars. They want to try to pinpoint every part of Paul's illustration. And they end up losing sight of Paul's very simple point here. It only gets confusing if we try to press every detail. Paul is simply illustrating a point. The point of Paul's little story here it is, you ready for it? The law is for the living. Michael's little grandson yesterday at Larry's funeral, he said, hey, Pop, there's a dead man up there. Larry is not, he doesn't respond to the law anymore. The law has no hold over him. That's the major point that Paul wants to drive home today. Why does the law have no hold over us today? Chapter 6, why? Because we have been crucified and buried with Jesus Christ. And just as Christ was raised up out of that tomb to life, so now spiritually, we have been raised up to new life. Chapter 6, sin no longer has power over us. I still wrestle with it every day, but it is not a master over me any longer. So is the same thing true for the law. This is the established principle that Paul introduces in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, he unpacks what he means by the marriage law. As you all know, this principle of God was established in the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve or Betty and Sally. He created one man for one woman for life. That's his ideal. And we know that because of their fall, because of sin, that's been all turned upside down. We know that Jesus permitted divorce for immorality. Paul talks about immorality in 1 Corinthians, immorality and desertion. So what Paul's talking about here is God's ideal, the principle that God established. Jesus reaffirmed this very principle during his earthly ministry, and Paul assumes it to be true here in this passage. In Jewish society, a woman was bound to her husband as long as he was alive. She was not permitted to divorce her husband. Now, I don't think this was necessarily fair. It's just the way it was. The man had all the rights. The woman didn't have any rights. She was not permitted to divorce her husband. However, if her husband died, whoo, hallelujah, praise the Lord. She was released from the law of marriage. She would be free from the bond of marriage to marry another man. Why? Because the law of marriage was for the living. It's not for the dead. The application of the principle, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, he's going to apply what he just had to say. Therefore, my brethren and sistren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Here it is again. We are dead to the law as the ruling principle over our lives. Why? Because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. We have been buried with Christ. So the law no longer has any hold over us. Why? Because we are dead to the old Adam. We are dead to the old man. It was buried with Christ. Why? That verse 4, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might now bear fruit for God. This is the same great truth that Paul spoke about in the 6th chapter. He says, when we trusted Christ as our Savior from sin, we were identified with him in his death. Romans 6, verses 3 to 7. And by being identified to Jesus Christ, we died to our old life in Adam. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? And we were raised up now spiritually to new life in Christ. Hallelujah, what a great day. Now Paul wants to talk about the fact that when we died to that old life, when we died to sin, when we died to who we were in our identification with Adam, we also died to the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's his point. That's Paul's point. We don't live according to a code anymore. It has no power over us. He explains it again here in verse 4. Therefore, because we're dead to the law, brothers and sisters, you've died to law through the body of Christ. Again, the point here is that in Jesus Christ, we died not only to the ruling power of sin, Romans chapter 6, but we've also now, Paul informs us here, we have died to the Old Testament Mosaic law, Romans chapter 7. Do you see how this book is progressive? It kind of builds one truth upon another. That's what Paul's doing here. Perhaps the following story will help drive this point that Paul's trying to make home. Are you married to Mr. Law or Mr. Grace? I was once married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he didn't really understand my weaknesses. He'd come home every evening and ask, "So how was your day, honey? Did you do what I told you to do today? Did you make the kids behave? You didn't waste any time, did you? Did you complete everything on the to-do and don't-do list?" So many demands, so many expectations. And as hard as I tried, I just couldn't be perfect. I could never truly satisfy him. I forgot things that were important to him. I often let the children misbehave. I failed in so many other ways. In truth, it was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law was always pointing out my faults. And the worst of it was, he was right. But his remedy was always the same. "You'll do better tomorrow, won't you?" The sad truth is I didn't because I couldn't. Well, the good news is Mr. Law died. And I eventually remarried, this time to a wonderful man named Mr. Grace. My new husband, Mr. Grace, his first name is Jesus, comes home every evening and the house is sometimes a mess. The children have been naughty. Dinner's burning on the stove. Still, he sweeps me up in his arms and he says, I love you. I died for you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And my heart simply melts. I don't understand such love. I expect him to despise me and reject me and humiliate me because I fail in so many ways. But he treats me so wonderfully well. I'm so glad to belong to him now and forever. And now I live so as to be fully pleasing to him. Being married to Mr. Law never changed me or the kids. But being married to Mr. Grace, being married to Jesus, is changing us deep within. And it shows in our daily lives. That's what the point of this whole section is about. Jesus Christ died for us so that by faith in him, spiritually, and you don't feel this or you might not necessarily understand it even, but spiritually, when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God buried you with Christ 2,000 years ago in that tomb. And he raised you up just as he raised his son up on the third day. And this took place instantly the minute you received Christ as your Savior. And he raised you up, empowered you with his Spirit, and we now have victory over sin, over law, and over life. And now we're to live life to the fullest to please him, Mr. Grace, our Savior. Paul's point here in chapter 7 is that as believers, we have been released from the Mosaic law. God has cut us loose from the law and joined us to Jesus Christ. And now we are to live out our Christian lives to bear fruit for God. He goes on to explain in verses 5 and 6 that prior to our being saved, we were under the authority of God's law, and yet we sin continuously. He says in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, prior to coming to Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the member of my body to bear fruit for death. Notice that our true enemy here is our flesh. Now, if you've been around here for a while or been a Christian for a while, you know that as believers, we have three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and who's the third one? The devil. Now, who do you normally blame everything on? The devil. I do. It's the devil. It's the devil. And Chuck Swindoll years ago at seminary, he said, when you're blaming the devil next time, I want you to go to the mirror and take a good look. That's who did it, not the devil. That always stuck with me. So I avoid mirrors. I avoid mirrors. Have you ever noticed that when you're told not to do something, or you must not, or you have to do something, that it's exactly what you don't want to do? You do the opposite, don't we? Am I speaking to myself here? Is that not true in all of us? That's Paul's point here. The law actually stirs up our sinful passions within, he says. And that then causes the various member of our bodies to bear fruit for death. Whereas verse 5 describes our former unhappy state as lost sinners, the next verse, verse 6, describes our present happy state as Christians who have been released from bondage to the law through Jesus Christ. But now, in Greek, if you were to see this in Greek, that first word, but, that's always contrastive. And in Greek, it's Allah, A-L-L-A, Allah. And it's strong. So he's comparing, contrasting what we were before, controlled by the law. The law just caused us to want to sin all the time. But now, and Paul uses this is one of his favorite contrastive methods. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What empowers us to have victory over sin in our daily lives? What empowers us to love one another as we should love? What empowers us to say thank you to God for saving our souls and setting us free? It is His Spirit. It is His Holy Spirit. Again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have died to the law by which we were previously bound. The result is that now we should be doing this, serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Our new life in Christ has delivered us from our former slavery to sin, and we are now able to live for God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Last week, I kind of made a joke lightly about speeding. I've always been a speeder. I got really convicted about that this week as I studied this passage. I'm not to be making fun of sin, because then you say, well, the pastor's sinning, and, you know, it seems okay. No, I confessed that sin this week, and I'm here to tell you, I might hit 66 once in a while, but I'm doing the speed limit. If it's 65, I'm doing 65. If it's 45, I'm going to do 45. I resolved within my heart that God says sin is sin, Chuck. You got to be serious about it if you ever want your people to be serious about it. And Tempest this morning said, boy, you're going awful slow. Are we ever going to get to church today? It's because she's used to everything flying by at 100 miles an hour, you know. We need to get serious about this, people. That's one little sin in my life that God brought to me this week, and I've got victory. And it's a daily struggle, I'll tell you. Vroom, vroom, vroom. Every time I get in the car, it's a fight every single time. But thank God I got cruise control, so I get up to 65, I hit that, and I'm good. I'm good. Cars are flying by me. I wouldn't be doing very well with this new commitment in California, because my Uncle Richard, he does 65. And I mean, they're just doing 80 or 90 past us on both sides. And I'm saying, you know, I look over there, Richard, how fast are we going? Doing 65. He says, these people out here are crazy. I said, yeah, you got that right. And he says, well, you know, he said, out here, the highway, he said, watch when we go by the over ramps. You'll see highway patrollers up there. And so pretty soon we pass. I said, yeah, I see them. He said, they don't come down off there. They sit there and eat their donuts and drink their coffee unless some maniac's doing 120 going like this through the cars. And then they'll come down off there and boom, they'll snatch them. Other than that, they just let everybody go. Let them all go. All right, enough of that. Tempest is being silly. Move on. But now we have been released from the law. We are victors in Jesus Christ. The fact that believers have been released from the law would raise a serious question in the minds of Paul's Jewish opponents, wouldn't it? The question about the law, verse 7a. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Since the law causes me to sin, the law must be sin. Paul's argument in the first six verses would have caused sincere Jewish Christians to ask this question. Paul responds with his customary, meganoito, may it never be, or God forbid, no. If the law is not sin, then what purpose did it serve in Israel's history? What's the purpose of the law then? Paul explains that the law of God actually serves four purposes. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, most importantly, it reveals God's holy nature. First of all, the law reveals sin. The second part of verse 7b. Paul says that because of the law, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law says don't do it, and I do it. Then what is that? I'm breaking God's law, and it's sin. What did God say to Adam and Eve? Every tree in the garden, everything is yours. But oh, you see this one tree here? Yeah, it looks really, it has some good looking fruit. Everything is yours, but don't touch this tree. Don't eat from this tree. What'd they do? They went to that tree. They ate from that tree. And we've all suffered ever since. The law, Paul says here, acts like a mirror that reveals to us our inner man and shows us how dirty we truly are. The law provokes or incites my fallen nature inherited from Adam. And that's what he's going to go on to explain through the rest of these next verses, chapter 7c through verse 11. Verse 7c through verse 11. He says in verse 7c, the last part of verse 7, he says, for I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shalt not covet. Paul uses coveting to illustrate his point. As many of you well know, this is the last of the Big Ten. This is number 10 of the Ten Commandments. This is the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And here's something that's very interesting. The 10th commandment differs from the other 9 commandments. It denounces an inward attitude that we all possess versus outward actions. The other 9 is thou shalt not do this or that, actions. This one is thou shalt not think, see, do, take. These are actions that are motivated inwardly. Covetousness, I love what one commentator says. He said that covetousness acts as a bridge or a gateway into our human nature for the and invading forces of sin. We see something our neighbor has that we don't, and we begin to covet. I think I told you last year my neighbor bought himself a new Porsche, and I could hear it. I mean, as soon as he started it, I didn't know he had it, but as soon as it started, I could hear it. Vroom! It just has this certain sound. And I looked out there, and he had a little yellow cap on, a little yellow outfit, and he went racing up out of there in that thing and racing down the road. I didn't covet it. I just thought, that's awesome. That's really awesome. The difference between thinking something is great or neat or whatever and coveting is every time he came in and out of there, I'd be looking for him. I'd hear it coming, and I'd go look, and I'd say, man, why has that guy got that car? I should have a car like that. How come I don't have a car like that? That's coveting. That's coveting. That's what Paul's talking about here. Covetousness usually leads to idolatry because we begin to put our desire for things before our God who created them. Paul explains the progression of how sin works in verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, produces in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I wouldn't even think about it. I'd say, well, that's a pretty cool car, or that's a neat car, or, boy, I'd like to have a car like that. But when the law says, thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet, desire what your neighbor has, your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's stuff, that's covetousness. The culprit, Paul says, is not the commandment forbidding covetousness, but sin within me. When I am told I can't do something, my sinful nature wants to do what I'm told I can't do. See if you identify with this. Next slide, please. Stop! I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is that if the coyotes, cactus, mesquite, heat, dust, or rattlers don't get you, I will. This is a rancher's sign posted around his property down in East Texas. Rancher John Daggett. And he signed it. He signed it at the bottom with red blood. I don't know, didn't know how to show that. That's how he signed it. I will get you. No trespassing. Well, what are you going to do when you see that no trespassing sign? Man, he must have the big deer in there, right? That's where we want to hunt. I don't know if you, maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I think we all know what Paul's talking about here, don't you? And I just try to find some illustrations to drive the point home. Paul continues in verses 9 to 11. He says that there was a time in his life when he actually thought he was alive apart from the law. But since coming to faith in Christ, he had come to understand how sin abused the commandment not to covet. Paul says there was a time during his Old Testament, pre-Christ, Pharisaical days, when he actually thought that he kept the law perfectly. In his mind, he kept it perfectly. But what was he doing? He was hunting down Christians and trying to kill them. Hated them. Isn't that breaking the law? Thou shalt not kill your neighbor or hate your neighbor, despise your neighbor. But he says, before coming to Christ, before being given this ability to see and perceive and understand by the power of the Holy Spirit, I actually thought I was okay. Maybe you're here this morning and think you're okay. If you're not in Christ, you're not okay. And even if you're in Christ, we're all in this daily battle. Maybe you're not okay. Maybe this message is for you. I know these messages have been for me the last couple weeks. Since coming to faith in Christ, he had come to understand how sin abused the commandment not to covet and produced coveting of every kind within him. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the commandment he's been referring to here is the 10th, sin became alive in me and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, actually proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Paul had come to realize the nefarious nature of sin and that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, he would be condemned to death because that's where sin eventually leads, isn't it? Is to death. If you're a believer and you're living in sin, it leads to death to your fellowship with God, death to your mate, death to the body of Christ. It leads to death. Verse 12 provides Paul's definitive answer to the question raised in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Here it is in verse 12. The law actually reveals God's holy nature. Verse 12, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Paul concludes here in the 12th verse that the Mosaic law is holy, good, and spiritual. It was, however, as we've learned, only temporary, as the book of Hebrews clearly teaches. As such, the Mosaic law was designed to maintain a proper relationship between God and his covenant people Israel. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 28? I know Bill Keyes does. First 14 verses. If you will love me and walk with me in obedience, I'll bless you with all of these blessings. And he lists them. Fabulous blessings. However, if you choose to disobey me, I'm going to inflict you with, what, verses 15 to 68, is it? Whoa. And which ones do you think that we live in most of the time? Verses 15 to 68. Because we haven't let this principle take a hold of us that we are dead to sin, we are dead to the law, and we are alive in Jesus Christ, my friends. The law for the people of Israel was to govern them until the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his new covenant. The law was never designed to be a permanent rule of life. It was merely, Paul explains in other places in his epistles, it was to act as a tutor or a guardian, a schoolmaster, to guide Israel in all areas of her life until her Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. Paul deals with one further question concerning the law in verses 13 and 14. Is the law a cause of death? Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Meganoito, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Paul rejected any implication that the law, which he's already stated is holy and good, became a cause of death for him. He points out again that it was sin and not the law that actually brings about death. The law was and is simply an instrument that is used by my sinful nature to accomplish its damaging purposes. The commandment not to covet, which is good, caused sin to reveal its true character as sin within me. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul concludes with a declaration that the law is spiritual, but that he is flesh, sold into bondage to sin. You and I will wrestle for the rest of our lives, my friends, until Jesus receives us home. It's clear that as long as we live in these earthly tabernacles of flesh, we will do I like that. There's some game out there, I've never watched it or played it, called Mortal Kombat. That's what we'll be doing with our sin nature as long as we live. We'll be doing Mortal Kombat with it every day. If we are to gain mastery over our sinful flesh, we must rely on God's indwelling power, his Holy Spirit that dwells us. We're going to have to spend time in God's Word. There's no way to get around it. Do you want to grow in your relationship to God and to one another? Here it is, folks. There's no shortcuts. If I had a serum where I could inoculate you, mature Christian, man, I'd make a fortune, wouldn't I? But there is no such thing. I'm telling you, here it is, right here. As you progressively spend time in God's Word, day in and day out, God's Spirit will begin to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. No shortcuts. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time every day praying to God. Next slide, please. There it is. We must pray. We must pray. And Lisa's a tremendous advocate around here. I saw her work in the wedding crowd or the funeral crowd yesterday. OnePlace.com. It's simple. Put this app on your phone. You get plugged into heaven. Whatever teacher that you like, it's on here. And I saw several people doing that. Get bot radio on in your car if it's on your car. Get it on your phone. We need God's Word. If you don't have time to read it, get it somewhere, somehow, every day, and you'll see a difference in your life. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time in God's presence. Paul makes it very clear that we cannot obey God's commandments in our flesh, but only through the power of God's indwelling spirit. Recently, I was getting our boat ready for the summer. Checked the batteries, they're deader than a doornail. Brand new batteries, just bought them. So I took them, I hauled them back in there to auto parts right here, Fred. What's the name of it? O'Reilly's. Hauled them in there. The young manager, he remembered me because of some problems with my car recently. And he said, not a problem. He said, he put the checker on him. He said, get you two brand new ones. I said, are the new ones any better than these? Well, just try them. If you have a problem, bring them back. The batteries had decharged and went dead. I submit to you, that's what happens to our Christian life if we're not actively in the Word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not gathering together, if we're not spending time with Him and with one another, we will grow dead spiritually. You'll still be saved. You're still going to make it in. But Paul says, for some, they're going to have the smell of smoke on them. They're going to make it, but all their works are going to be vain and burn up, but they'll make it in. Listen to the early church father, Augustine. I think this sums it all up. This was his progressive struggle with sin. Listen to how he prayed. You see the next slide there? The early church father Augustine's progressive battle with sin. In his early days as a brand new Christian, where, I mean, this guy was a pagan. This guy was a pagan. And I so identify with where his prayer life started out. Anybody here? Amen? Anybody? No? Or are you going to end up on number three, just straight to number three? I don't think so. So here's where Tempa and I started out, right, sweetie? Yep. Okay. Number two. As he progressed in his growth, as he wrote volumes, as he studied God's word and wrote volumes of commentaries on God's word, this is where he ended up. Lord, make me good, but not entirely. And then finally, number three, towards the end of his life, this is how he prayed. Lord, make me good. I am sick of this struggle with sin. Lord, make me good. Good in the sense of being obedient to God, living for God, serving God with all of his heart and life, which he went on to do. Which one of these characterize your life today? Don't answer out loud. Every one of us are there, number one, number two, or number three. It's my prayer for you that all of us would be number three. Are you spending time in God's Word every day? If you can't read it, listen to it, download it, oneplace.com, get it some way, somehow. Tune the radio in your car to Christian radio stations that provide solid biblical teaching. Join us on Wednesday nights for good fellowship, good food, good Bible teaching, sometimes. We're in Proverbs. We're back in Proverbs this week. Come and gain wisdom in how to live life. Join a weekly men or women's Bible study. Christian women's Bible fellowship. Men's Bible fellowship in Springfield. They have Christian women's Bible fellowship right here in Branson now. Join one of those. We all have to get spiritual input. It's like one of my professors, I don't remember exactly the illustration. He said, don't be like the Dead Sea. Everything pours into it, but nothing comes out. Don't be like the Dead Sea. Be like the living water of the Jordan that's always flowing and feeding and nourishing. There it is. What are we going to do? Romans chapter 6, what is it? Dead to sin, empowered by the Spirit to have victory over sin. It's still going to come. Still going to ring my bell. But now I have the power to say no and turn away from it. I have victory in Christ. How about the law? Well, you should have done this. You should have done that. Well, yeah, maybe I should have. Maybe I could have, but I didn't. But what was my motivation? I am free from the law as a system of earning God's favor, God's righteousness. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the Apostle Paul and just his fabulous teaching. Help us to As you taught him in the Arabian wilderness for a period of 3 years is missing after his conversion. He says he went out to the wilderness of Arabia, and there he was taught directly by you. What a fabulous privilege that would have been. And now as he teaches us what you taught him, help us to take it to heart. Help us to want to walk by the power of the Spirit and have victory over sin in our lives. And as we learn this morning, Help us to have victory over the law as a ruling power and principle in our lives. Doesn't mean that we're free now to not obey your commandments or live righteously for you, but we have a new power that enables us to do that. It is the Holy Spirit within us. So help us to work together with you by reading your word, spending time with you in prayer, spending time in fellowship with one another. Help us to serve you until you come. If you're here this morning and you might say, you know, I've never personally received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know about Jesus. I believe that he came and he was God's son and that he died for our sin. He arose on the third day, but I've never personally received him into my heart. I've never invited him to come in and be my Savior. Would you do that right now as we close in prayer? In the quietness of your own heart, right where you sit, just say something like this: God, forgive me for my sin. I agree with you. Yes, I am a sinner. Thank you for providing your son to come and die in my place on that cross. I'm asking you, Father, to let your son Jesus come into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Apply the merits of what he did on that cross, his death, to my life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming into my life right now. For the rest of us, Father, we pray that you'd help us to get serious with sin. Whatever sin you might identify in each of our individual lives this week, help us to confess it, help us to seek your forgiveness, and help us to see the seriousness of sin. As Paul said, sin will kill us. It kills us spiritually now as believers. So forgive us and cleanse us, we pray, and give us victory. And we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a great song, I think, that goes right along with what we've been talking about.
There is power in the name of Jesus.
Through the name of Jesus Christ, my friends, you are victors. Would you stand with me and we'll be dismissed? The name of Jesus will break every chain of bondage in your life if you'll only call upon him. May he go with you. May he bless you this day. May his countenance just fall upon you and magnify your lives. May you go forth this week and touch someone for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And you